do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Verse 14, let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have to hear His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness and humility. If there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, put it in God's hands right now so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we come before you again tonight as your children, asking you for instruction and guidance in your word. We thank you that you have given us your word, along with the great revelation that's in it, and the picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his work that has made for us what we possess and what we can count on, Father, as your gifts of grace, of which we have done nothing to earn or deserve, but you have given. We thank you, Father, for your love, for your patience, for your continued goodness in our lives, despite the fact that we are stubborn and often doubting and often slow. But we thank you, Father, that you continue to be in us and with us and faithful to us. So, Father, as we again go to your word tonight, we ask that you open up our hearts to its reality. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Again, the section that we're on is chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, which is double reconciliation. And and the impetus of this is that God has built for himself the church, which is a house. Jesus is the cornerstone. And we could say the apostles and prophets, meaning the early church prophets, were the first course of stones, and then each generation of believers is another course of stones that is built upon that foundation, and it's a house. And it's an obvious point, but a house is meant to is built for an occupant, and our occupant is the Lord Jesus Christ. what kind of a house does he live in? You know, And when we think of that and look at it that way, and we see ourselves, now we're talking here because Paul, in this section, is not talking about necessarily your body being the temple of God, but the entire church being the temple of God, which also is the truth that your body is the temple of God. So each of us are indwelt by God, each believer, and that is forever. And so individually, we are temples of the living God, but and together, we are the house built on the cornerstone, of which a Jew and Gentile, and none of that matters anymore. If you're a stone in the house and I'm a stone in the house, then our unity is based on what we share in common, not our differences. And what we share in common completely overwhelms whatever natural differences that we have. Jesus said that a house divided against itself will not stand. And that's certainly true of any local assembly, any church, and any organization, any nation, any marriage, any family. Peace must prevail. And peace can only come when there is a reality of peace. And that, I mean, it sounds simple and obvious, which it is. The only peace in the world comes from God. It's and meaning everything comes from him. Unbelievers in this world are alive, but they're not. Unbelievers in this world have hope within themselves. They have faith within themselves. They believe something, but they have nothing. As sad as it is, and yet to get by and not go completely insane, you have to pretend that you have a purpose, that you have a faith, that you have a good about yourself. You have to pretend it. And as time goes on, that pretending afflicts them. The parts of this world that are trying to do it without Christ, they're trying to get by in life without Christ, it's just a matter of time before what they wish is in conflict with the reality that they see. They wish for peace within themselves, within their hearts. And number one, where everybody wants it. They want happiness. They want fulfillment. They want hope. They want purpose. They want production. Everybody wants to say, you know, I've done good in my life. They want no regret. And yet all of these things are wishes, and their wishes actually put in them by God. But their only fulfillment is from God. It's like saying to God that I want, an unbeliever says to God, I want happiness, but I don't want it on your terms. Which you're asking for something that doesn't exist. It just flat out doesn't exist. Peace without God does not exist. Life without God does not exist. The unbeliever will die a second death. It's just a matter of time. They're on borrowed time. And it's amazing to see in our world, and as generations come, and more generations come, more politicians come, more kings come, more emperors come, more ruling elite come, generation after generation, they have plans to fulfill their wishes. They make grand plans. And there's only one king. There's only one kingdom. There's only one life. There's only one law. There's only one future. And to deny that is to say, I want life, law, guidance, future, hope, purpose that doesn't exist. Pretending over time wraps a person in their own gloom. When you pretend, when a man pretends that virtue can come out of benevolence, in other words, if my government or whoever will take care of me and will provide for me, then I'll be good, meaning I'll be virtuous. If just my needs are met by someone, then I'll be virtuous. That is a lie. That happiness comes out of well-being. Again, if all my needs are met, if I have enough, let's say I'm rich, all my needs are met and I have well-being. I have enough riches to just, on a whim, go buy whatever I want, go where I want. Will it bring happiness? We know not. We know by experience, but, you know, truly the maturing Christian is the one who does know by experience, because he's been striving with God to experience God's happiness, which he has. He has experienced it here and there, and as he grows more often, more frequently. And so he knows where it does exist. He's the only one who knows where it exists. And he is really the only one who can discern that when he has a false happiness within himself. Peace out of accommodation. In other words, we'll set aside whatever's going on between us and we'll just accommodate one another. In other words, we'll compromise. So let's compromise our differences and we'll make peace. But peace doesn't come that way. There'll be less war between you, you and others who accommodate one another. There'll be less war. There'll be less conflict. But that doesn't equal peace. The fact that we're not killing each other doesn't mean we have peace amongst one another. Right? The differences continue. And prejudices continue. And so peace by accommodation doesn't work. It's a wish. It's a dream. Freedom out of emancipation. Meaning that I actually can claim, you know, I have a United States citizenship. And so I'm not a slave to anyone. But does that really mean I'm free? And as we know, it doesn't. The realization of the fact that you are no farther along. See, you have wished these things and hoped for these things your whole life. And the reality starts to dawn on you. That I'm not happier. And in fact, I thought I would be, and I'm not. What does that mean? I'm no closer, and I've wasted a lot of time and energy. And so despair creeps in. I'm weighed down with anguish. A world looking for peace without Christ. Remember, Christ is God who became, he's a man. See, God can't die. He can't repent. Not that God, let's rephrase that. He didn't have to repent. But God cannot die. He cannot suffer. He cannot be tempted. So he took the form of a man so that he could. And by being temptable, he can identify with us. He can free us. By dying, he can free us. By being judged, he can free us. And only as a man can he do that. So God comes into the world as a man, comes into this dark world, and offers peace to man. Reconciliation with one another, and reconciliation to God. Really, the reconciliation to God comes first, and then reconciliation to one another. But as I picture it, the world looking for peace without Christ, and they're on this journey of trying to establish it, they're like a little kid in the back seat of a car on a long road trip who keeps saying or keeps asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Generation after generation comes along. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I always remember the kids in my classes when I taught high school chemistry would ask me about the next stage of human evolution. They just naturally asked that as if it was a given. That's what they were taught in school. We're just evolving into something else. Are we there yet? Or in fact, we're devolving into as a human race. It's my firm belief that those in the first few generations, like Noah, or the 10 generations leading up to Noah, were far smarter than we were. We are. Had bigger brains, more capacity. They lived to be 800 years old. Think how smart these people were. So the wish wrestles with the reality and produces strain, which in turn produces despair. I love that phrase. The wish wrestles with reality. The wish, the desire, wrestles with reality. See, in Christianity, the desire and the reality are one. I desire happiness. It's very real. I desire eternal life. I have it. I desire love. God loves me. I desire purpose. He's given it to me. I desire a law. I desire guidance, you know, to know truth, to discern from error and evil and sin. He's given it to me. I have His word. So for us, desire and reality are one. In the world, desire and reality wrestle. And reality, in that case, always wins. We are studying the unity of the church that resulted from the understanding of the truth of regeneration. As we have seen a little bit so far, that immediately in the early church there was a division. Everybody had to come in the early church. The people had to come to a realization of what regeneration really meant. Regeneration, which happens at the moment I have been born again and saved, when I believed in Christ as my Savior, I'm made a brand new creature in Christ. I'm made the holy temple of God. I am indwelt by God, and I am made to be in Him or in Christ through His blood. It is by grace, not of works. If it were of works, we already at the beginning have a division. Some of us may have worked harder than others. Some of us may have been smarter or more humble or less sinful than others. But all of us received it by grace. And therefore, any differences we had leading up to salvation are erased. How did you get saved? The same exact way that I did. What did you bring to the table that added to your salvation? Nothing, and neither did I. And so we start off completely equal. You're in Christ, I'm in Christ. You're indwelt, I'm indwelt. So Paul in this sees, as he does through his great spiritual eye, the reconstruction of the human race to perfect peace. It starts in the church. It starts at Pentecost, in fact, in the church. The reconciliation of the Jew and the Gentile in the church. Now, that doesn't mean everybody in the whole earth, but it does mean that the perfect peace that God promised thousands of years ago has actually come, and it's come to us. The problem is that we're still in these old bodies that have sin natures, so we're not always at peace with one another. And however, when we are, that's the perfect peace that God promised. It's perfect. It's absolutely divine and perfect. And so it starts with the church. So again, Ephesians 2:14, the emphasis is on Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That means all walls. And that means us to God, which was our sin, but to us to one another, which in essence really is our sin as well. So he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now, the law is an interesting part to this, for in the Old Testament, really you have old men, all Old Testament saints are redeemed, but they're not new creatures yet. They will be. If I would say that they are now as they're in heaven, that's probably true. But for all this to be true for all the Old Testament saints, they have to be resurrected. But say I'm an Old Testament Jew, and I love the Lord. I'm not indwelt by God. My sins are covered, not yet paid for. My destiny when I die is Hades, not heaven, not yet, not until the cross of Christ is complete. And so I'm an old man trying to live under perfect ordinances. I'm an old, failing man trying to live under a perfect law. Again, we're using the example of an Old Testament saint who loves the Lord. He really wants to live that law. He wants to do it perfectly. He finds that he can't. Now, because he loves the Lord, he does much of the law. Does he love his neighbor? Many times he does. Does he give? Does he pray? Does he do all that the law requires? To the best of his ability. So oftentimes he does much of it. But he can't be perfect at it, and certainly not consistently. He's told that if he broke one part of the law, you broke it all. And this leads him to understand. If he were given 1,000 lifetimes to try it, he'd never get it right. Not consistently. If he, in one of those lifetimes, really was able to put all of his effort, every ounce of effort and diligence that he could muster up into following the law perfectly and consistently, could he do it? He knows that he cannot. And if the time came where he thought to himself, you know, I'm doing this law pretty good. Maybe I'm getting it. There's a provision in Leviticus chapter 4 for unintentional sins. These are sins that when you committed them, you didn't know they were sins. And later on, you came to the realization that they were. Oh man, I can testify to that. You look back at things you've done in the past and you're like, you know, man, I thought that was all right. I look back at it now and I go, wow, that was a terrible sin against God. So I say, well, it was in the past, God. According to Leviticus 4, you still are required to bring an offering. God says you realize it's a sin, you're accountable for it, you're guilty of it, you bring the proper sacrifice, which is a sin offering. There's a different offering for an in, Well, not a different offering. There's a different consequence for a sin of rebellion under the law, as opposed to an unintentional sin. And so what does that make me understand? Even if I think I'm doing pretty good in reference to the law, I know that I likely have unintentional sins, what we call unknown. How many of those did I commit today? I haven't a clue, really, right? I might recognize it later. So again, I have to come to the conclusion, as the one who loves the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, that I am a lawbreaker. And if I'm going to live with God in his Zion, in his perfect city, in his kingdom, as I'm promised to, it cannot be this man. Again, if I live to be a million years old, I can't get it right. I know that. I have to be made new. And this is promised. And they knew that, as is also promised, that the Messiah would bring this about somehow. I mean, we post-cross can look back at the Old Testament prophecies and say, well, of course, he's nailed to a cross, his hands and feet are pierced. Did they know what that meant? Was there such a thing as a Roman cross when David wrote Psalm 16? It's 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. It's 500 years before Rome is even a concept in anybody's mind. Nobody knew about crosses. They don't know how it's all going to go down. But they have promises like this. Go to Ezekiel 11. See, I'm an Old Testament saint. I'm under the law. I'm not yet regenerated. I mean, it's credited to me. I'm guaranteed it. But I'm not a brand new creature. Not yet. The contrast here, juxtaposition, is in the church, you and I are. My nature is divine. Now, I know I don't operate in it all the time. But when I do, it's perfect. Perfect. It's divine. Hence, I'm no longer under the law. So the division is the division between you and me, how good you're at the law as opposed to me. There is no law. You say, well, I'm more mature than you. Does that really make you better than me? In experience, yes. In position, no. I'm in Christ. I have been predetermined to be conformed to the image of Christ as you are. In heaven, I will be in the image of Christ and so will you. It's perfect equality there. You may experience more of it and may experience it better than me. And bravo for you. I mean, that's what we want. But it doesn't create any division. Hence, in the New Testament, Paul would write in Romans both 14 and 15 under the, where he really writes out the code of how we are to honor one another. And he says, you who are strong, bear the weakness of the weak. Had no division. So Ezekiel 11:19, God says, and I shall, and this is repeated in Ezekiel's prophecy, I believe in 38, and I shall give them one heart, and shall put a new spirit within them, and I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. I mean, the rebellious, unbending heart. This is not flesh in terms of sin, but flesh in terms of being bendy. You know, conforming to God's will. I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. They shall, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they will be my people and I shall be their God. Now, and I'm an Old Testament saint. I know these things. When is it coming? When am I going to get a new spirit? When am I going to get a heart of flesh? And for them, That will happen at the second coming of Christ, at least on earth. We can, if they're in heaven right now, you just have to imagine that they have this. But when they're present on earth with this, would be at the second coming of Christ. In our age, we have this. Christ handed us the cup, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." That's exactly what Ezekiel is writing about here. Who's a contemporary with Jeremiah who's writing the same thing on the other side of the desert? Back home in Judah, or the destroyed city, Jeremiah wrote the same thing in Jeremiah 31. Ezekiel in Babylon writes it in his own prophecy. This being made brand new began at Pentecost and continues to happen every day in the history of the world as a man believes in Christ as their Savior, which happens every day. A person gets resurrected every day on planet Earth in our age. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." And at the end of time, with all these new people, the universe is made new. The city is made new. Everything is made new. In Revelation 21:5, "And he who sits on the throne said, Jesus Christ, behold, I am making all things new. But I'm new now, and so are you. So are all believers." So they all knew this at the beginning of the church, and there were no problems. Unfortunately, no. Which is a perfect example of how regenerated, born-again believers who are made brand new and dwelt by the Spirit of God and dwelt by Jesus Christ in union with Him, seated with Him, carry their sin and their prejudices into the Christian way of life. Because the church began with division right away. A clear testimony to the fact that a born-again person in this world is still sinful, still carries biases, still carries prejudices, and still needs to be instructed in the ways of righteousness. As we saw last night, Peter witnessed the conversion of the Gentiles, Cornelius and his family, and their baptism by the Holy Spirit. He saw them speak in tongues, heard them. He reported this in Acts chapter 11 to the council in Jerusalem, and they all agreed. They said with one voice that salvation has come to the Gentiles. Hoorah! Yet, some would not go to the Gentiles and preach that gospel. They did not, as of yet, overcome their uncomfortability, their biases with the Gentile people. However, some other Jews did, namely Barnabas. Now, we'll see through this, too, that no matter what the kingdom of darkness does against the church, no matter what anybody does against the church, that the church will always prosper. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the deacon Stephen, is stoned to death, and Saul of Tarsus really sets his sights on destroying the church. The persecution, therefore, starts in Jerusalem. What happens in that persecution is a lot of Jewish Christians, which is most of the Christians at the time, they flee Jerusalem and they go up north. And where they go to is Antioch, many of them. Why do they go to Antioch? Again, it's the third biggest city in the Roman Empire. It's a good place to settle. And so the persecution in Jerusalem, which of course is motivated by Satan and the kingdom of darkness, sends these people north, and the second major center of Christianity is created. So Satan pushes on the church at Jerusalem, and some of it just kind of leaks out between his fingers and establishes just as big or even bigger church in another place. And now he's got to go squish that one. And as he squishes that one, it creates another one. And everywhere he squishes, there's more churches. The more pressure he puts on, the more it grows. We always have to be ready for that, right? In our church, not that we've had any particular problems or threatenings, but the group of people who bought the building. There was a whole group here in this morning. I missed them because I got here a little later. They had come down here and perused our church. I wasn't here when they did it. They're just kind of, you know, taking in the building, what they're purchasing. I guess they haven't purchased it yet. So what if when our lease is up, they say, well, we don't want you down here anymore. We're going to triple your rent or something like that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If God wills the church to go on, it will go on. And when more pressure comes, in fact, things get better for the church. Just like it did for Israel, just like it does for the church every time. And so we need not fear. So there's Antioch. That becomes a major part of this early division. And so it's right on a major river. This here is a digital reconstruction of the city. That major river going through it is the Orontes. This is in modern-day Turkey. The town is now called Antakya, A-N-T-A-K-Y-A, Antakya. You can go look it up on Google Maps. It's actually pretty neat. It's got beautiful mountains to the south, lots of water, so it's very green, and it's a beautiful place. And this place was founded by one of the first emperors. I wonder if he was the first emperor of the Seleucid Empire. When Alexander the Great died, they broke up his vast kingdom between four generals, and they all fought with each other for control. And one of those generals ended up with this, really, the portion of Palestine and Babylon and all that area. He named the city after his father, Antiochus. It was the capital of the empire. And when the Romans took it over, the Romans made it the seat of administration and residence. So, and rightly so, that Orontes River goes right to the Mediterranean. So it's really a seaport, even though it's, I believe, 18 miles from the coast. So when, again, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, that means it's very significant, planned on a grid pattern, surpassed in population only by Rome and Alexandria, Julius Caesar, Augustus, and Tiberius enlarged and adorned it. Herod the Great, who we know from the early in the Gospels, contributed colonnades on both sides of the main street and paved the street itself with polished stone. It was a center of commerce as well as a political capital. The products of all of Syria would pass through it, so it was rich. Of course it would pass through it because this is a route right to the Mediterranean to be distributed to the Mediterranean, all trading. It was on the frontier between the Greco-Roman world and the Orient, so it was a cosmopolitan city. And here's the other thing, it's very Hellenistic. Hellenistic means that it's Greekified. But Hellenism is not the same as classical Greek. Right? Classical Greek from like 600, 500 BC is very austere, very noble. The image of man is very noble, whereas Hellenistic Greek, everything gets very real. Instead of, you know, you can see it in the art. In classical Greek, all the men look like gods when they make statues. And in Hellenistic Greek art, all the people look like real people. Even the gods that they make statues out of look like real people. They look depressed or excited or in movement, you know, and the whole culture had changed. And so it was a loose Greek culture. Greek with a little Orient, with a little something else. And what's also interesting, too, is that the people didn't care for the great Greek gods who could control your life. They didn't want that anymore. Everybody wanted autonomy. Everybody wanted to be the master of their own destiny. So in other words, I don't want Zeus, pushing my life around. And I don't want to be under fate. I want to be autonomous. I want to make my own fate. And what grew out of that were a lot of religions that promised that. And so you get Epicureanism, you get the Stoics, you get the Cynics. They don't talk like Plato and Aristotle did. They show you ways in how you, not the gods, but you, if you work hard enough and you do what's right and you learn the right knowledge and you learn the mysteries, that you can get up to the sphere of heaven with the whatever God we worship. And those are all competing. In this city, there's a lot of mystery religion. In this city, there's a synagogue. There's Jews there. There have been Jews living there since the foundation of this city. And these guys that fled from Jerusalem coming with the gospel, the true gospel of Christianity, now they're moving in. And so we have a lot in this place. And when the Christians move in, guys like Barnabas and others, they're spreading the gospel to the people all throughout this city. They're not afraid, and to the Greeks. And so it's a Greek metropolis. It is amazing to me, after going through this, that the church ever took off to begin with. There are so many divisions and so many hurdles to overcome. And the first hurdle started right at the beginning, which was overcome by the resurrection of Christ. And all of this comes together. It's all linked together. How do these guys get the boldness to go into a city like this that has Jews and mystery religions and Stoics and Epicureans and all kinds of other philosophies where they're going to be persecuted? Christ told them, "Blessed are you if you're persecuted for my name's sake." And they're actually going to boldly on the streets, in the synagogues, amongst neighbors, preach the gospel, and if they lose their lives, so be it. This brings us right back to the beginning, which isn't, at this time, isn't too long ago, the resurrection of Christ. In Ephesians 1:19 through 21, and as we go back to our main letter, Paul writes these, meaning all the spiritual blessings given to us in the heavenlies, are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might which He brought about in Christ. When did all of this come about? They were brought about when in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. When did it all come about? Why the resurrection of Christ? Think about it. We have the unity of Jew and Gentile to kill Christ. And they did it. Caiaphas, the high priest, and Pilate, the Roman governor, procurator, had sound reason to think that with the death of Jesus, their problem with this little cult was over. Not only was Jesus dead, but His followers all lost their nerve. They all fled. Jesus' followers failed to mount any further resistance, and they took to their heels to hide away somewhere in or near Jerusalem, secreted behind barred doors. Hiding. So if I'm either Caiaphas or Pilate, I say, well, that's over with. This guy, the leader, is dead, and His disciples are nowhere to be found. The leadership of Jew and Gentile surely congratulated themselves on the decisive way that Jesus was handled. Now, could we have done it any better? I don't think so. Crucifixion was the right way to go, they would have concluded. They killed Him, and they demoralized His followers. Tacitus, the historian from 100 AD, writes about that very time. Tacitus writes about Pilate and writes about Jesus Christ. And he says this about Christianity. He says, quote, that pernicious superstition was checked for a short time. That pernicious superstition, meaning Christianity, was checked for a short time. And man, was it short. roughly about 50 days. Meaning that, and then he says, it broke out afresh. Tacitus writes that we squashed it. It was checked, but only for a short time, and then it broke out again. None of the authorities or disciples, for that matter, could have guessed what would come. Jesus walked out of the tomb. Not as a spirit, not as a ghost, as a man. In the same body that went in, but not the same body. Who would have thought of that? Nobody. Nobody expected it. Not the disciples, not anybody. And then he would what? Appear to his disciples. He appears to the women. He appears to 500 others. And then he would transform them. Almost on the spot, right? As soon as they saw him and recognized it was him, the frightened band of men and women were on a mission. It would have been Mission Impossible before his resurrection. Now it was guaranteed. And they knew it. Again, I'm spreading the gospel in this city and in Jerusalem, where Saul of Tarsus is going to throw me in prison and my family. That, what am I afraid of? My Lord is resurrected. I saw him. That's why it's significant that he also appeared to 500 others. And of all the early disciples, if I hadn't seen him, I have a really close friend who has. Someone that I trust. You know, Thomas didn't believe that he was resurrected until he would see him, but that was true of all of them. But when all 11 really, are saying that they saw him, and 500 others are all saying that we saw him, and he appeared in Galilee, so it's not all localized in Jerusalem. They've seen him in Galilee as well. That, right, everywhere I go, I know people who have seen him resurrected. They've touched him. They've seen him. They know him. So without the resurrection of Christ, there is no church. There is zero church without his resurrection. His physical appearance to the disciples. Hence, as we've already studied in Ephesians 1:19 through 21, which he brought about in Christ when he raised them from the dead. This power was given. And you know, you'd say, well, but they're born again and saved before they saw the resurrected Christ. Yeah, that's true. But they didn't have faith. They had faith in him as the Son of God. They had said that. We'd call him saved men. But none of them believed the resurrection would happen. And their faith that his death conquered death for them, that didn't exist. But now it did. See, you can't have power from the Word of God or from the gifts of God without faith in them. Right? We're all elected and predestined as sons. If I don't have faith in that I have it, I possess it, I'm a son of God, but if I don't have faith in the Word of God and faith in what God can do for me and faith that He'll handle things and faith that when I face pressure that He'll get me through, all of those promises are useless to me. I may know them all. I may have them all memorized, but without faith in them, I got nothing. And so his resurrection brings this faith to them. The resurrection brought the scattered followers of Jesus together again. And a few weeks after his death, they appear as a coherent, vigorous, self-propagating community in Jerusalem, empowered by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And a few short years later, this city of Antioch, third largest in the Roman world, would have the same unity. Go to Acts 11:21. There was a second persecution in Jerusalem by Herod Agrippa in 44 AD. We get our first dead apostle in that persecution, the apostle James, not James the Less, James, the brother of John, who we think to be the cousin of Christ, is executed in that persecution. He's the first. It sends more refugees. Right, so it's the second major persecution in Jerusalem, and more of them go north, and a lot of them settle in Antioch. So in Acts 11:15 through 18, we have Peter's witness of the fact that he saw Cornelius and his family saved. They conclude that Gentiles are invited into the body of Christ. They recognize that. In verse 19, there's a group of them that still won't go to the Gentiles. They won't overcome their bias and their uncomfortability. And in verse 20, there are some that do go to the Gentiles, and they are in Antioch. And in verse 21, it says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And there we're referring to Gentiles in Antioch. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And so the church at Jerusalem, and we think, are they busybodies here? Not really. The church at Jerusalem wants to make sure that these people up in Antioch don't have, because they've already heard a whole bunch of false stuff about Christ by this time. And they want to make sure that they up in Antioch are not falling into any falsehood. So they're sending someone up there to just see that their faith is grounded and that it's sound. And they couldn't have picked a better guy. They don't send one of these hot-headed Pharisees. There are Pharisees who have come to believe. We'll meet them here in a bit. They're believers in Christ who were Pharisees, but the temple is still in existence. The temple hasn't been destroyed yet. So there's still people going to the temple. Right? We even have James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, seems to be very attached to the temple, which is a curious issue with him. Now, we don't know much about it, but we know that when Paul returns to Jerusalem later, that James asks him to pay for the vows of the Nazarite vow of a couple of the fellows there who are worshiping in the temple. And Paul himself does go into the temple at that time. And then his whole life takes a left turn when he does that. So there's believers who are still operating as Pharisees, but not Barnabas. And Barnabas, we find out also, likely has the gift of prophecy. He's one of those early church prophets. So news about the Antioch church reaches the ears of Jerusalem, and they send Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he had come, what did he see? When he had come and witnessed the grace of God amongst Gentiles, a lot of Gentiles, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man. Now, when the Bible writes, you're a good man, you're a good man. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord in Antioch. I mean, who knows how many? Hundreds, probably. Where are we all going to get together on Sundays? I mean, I it's fascinating to think about it. Again, let's go back to look at the city. You know, where are we gathering? One of the houses in the center. I mean, people are going to see this. And they do. Because it's in this city that the term, Christianoi, is labeled upon the people who are gathering together to worship Christ. These people are running around telling everybody about Christ, 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 Christ. And so they called them Christians. Which Christianoi in Greek means of Christ. So that happens here. That happens in this place. So people know about it. It's very, very obvious. And because the numbers increase so much in verse 24 and verse 25, Barnabas knows that he needs help. And so he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, because he knows that Saul lives there or was brought up there. Now we go back to the map and see Tarsus is right here. It's actually pretty close. So here's our thing here. Probably about 60, 70 miles away. Barnabas was the first to accept Paul when he first came to Jerusalem, and no one wanted anything to do with him. He knew Paul's heart, so he goes to get him. He knows that they need help. And so it says in verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And Paul's ministry would begin there. This would be his home base. And take Barnabas with him on his first missionary journey. And it came about that for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, the Jews would never call the Christians Christian. Because to the Jew, the word Christos means Messiah. Christ is a title. It's not an actual given name. It's a title. Jesus is his given name. So Jesus Christ is his title. And it means anointed one or Messiah. And the Jews would have never called him that. So it's the Gentiles in Antioch that are calling them Christians. For a Jew to call them Christian would mean that you're of the Messiah. They did not believe them to be of the Messiah. Unbelieving Jews. Now, you know, here's another thing. Christian is a slur. Right? Initially, you can read here, they called them Christians, and it's likely a slur. These people with their weird religion and their weird prophecies and so on. And it being a slur, it's a shared one. And once again, we see that the persecution of Satan doesn't actually have the effect that he hopes. He's trying to put them down. But you see, now, if I'm a Jew and you're a Gentile, I'm a Hellenistic Jew, you're a native Hebrew, you're black and I'm not so black. I don't know how many white dudes are in this part of the world at this time. There ain't many. I don't think there's any Scandinavians down this far, but I'll say, all right, I'm a very fair-haired German fella, and you're from Northern Africa. And we might have some cultural differences, language barriers, Jew and Gentile barrier, but all of the people in the city are calling us the same name. And it's derogatory. Meaning that I'm being persecuted not because I'm German and you're not being persecuted because you're a Jew. We're both being persecuted because we're of Christ. All it does is bring us together. Our differences kind of go away when we're being persecuted for something that is not really inherent or natural about us. And that's wonderful. Persecution, instead of dividing them, unified them. Since they were each being persecuted for something they shared, Jesus Christ. Now, as we'll see here, the Jews are still employing an us and them mentality. We'll get to some of that on Sunday. But since you're there, go to Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas go on their missionary journey. Of course, this takes some time. They come back to Antioch. They're, again, ministering to the people in Antioch there. And Paul and Barnabas, when they're on their... So where they... Going back to the map again. I love maps. See, this actually, the line here is showing their first missionary journey. They go to Cyprus. And there, a lot of this is in Asia Minor here, modern-day Turkey. And there aren't a lot of Jews in that part of the world. There are some. There are synagogues, but by far the population is Gentile. And they see a lot of converts. So when they return to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas have seen hundreds, like more Gentile converts than anybody in Antioch has ever seen. They're seeing Gentiles coming to the Lord all over the place. And when they return to Antioch, they find, now they've been gone, I can't remember how long it is, but it's at least a year. They find that they're still arguing over the same stuff. Right? And I could just picture it. I go on this long journey. I go through struggles. It's difficult. We're often hungry. It's hard. And we're going to all of these cities and we're seeing the brethren, Gentiles becoming brethren, lots of them. And we come back to Antioch and we hear this in 15:1. And some men came down from Judea. It says down, that's common that it would say that, but they're actually going up. They're going north. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Come on. Circumcised. A lot of us are adults here, people. And so, you know, why? If you go down to verse 5, it says, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, according to Luke's account, these people in verse 1 and verse 5 are, if not Pharisees, associated with the Pharisees, and they're pretty convinced that the Gentiles coming into the church have got to be circumcised. And so they're trying to make them Jewish. And that's why it's important. I think it's important for us that I'm going through this fairly slowly. Because we need to understand why they think that. And if we understand why they think that, then we can apply it to our own biases, which each of us have. And any biases concerning another person that causes division, any lack of love, any lack of sacrifice, any lack of me being in love, occupied with their benefit, laying down my life for them. Well, we all know it's easier for us to lay down our lives for some people and not others, even of the household of faith. And what's the barrier there? And when we understand why these guys are doing this, because they have an actual legit reason for this. It's not legit, but it's understandable. We'll make it that way. Then we come to understand why they're doing it. And it's still wrong. And Paul and Barnabas are going to say, wait. And Paul and Barnabas are going to make the case that no, we're not going to require the Gentiles to get circumcised. And so Paul and Barnabas are going to head back down to Jerusalem, go back to the council where James is and all of those guys, probably Peter too, and have a big discussion about this and finally iron out what are we going to tell the Gentiles to do. And they do that. And they compromise a little. And we'll see that it all kind of fits. And when we see how it fits, like I said, you can look into your own heart, see where those biases are, those walls that you put up that we have all done and still probably have, and we can start to take them down. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and grace. Thank you for continuing to guide us in the things of your truth. As we plod through this, Father, we just ask that your Spirit open up our hearts to the reality of the truth that you have recorded so that we will be set free by it. We ask in Christ's name, amen. My love.
could speak to a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that I